I am struggling with allergies. So if I my voice and cannot hear me, give me a chance, I'll come through. Romans 7. We'll look at verses 7 through 25. As we work our way through the book of Romans, we draw close to chapter 8, and it's the turning point in the book of Romans. And we've heard Paul, a Pharisee among the Pharisees, describe the law of Moses to us. To a Jew in Paul's day, the law was the foundation of the Jewish society. And even today, with many Jews being agnostic and atheistic, there are still many Mosaic laws on the book in Israel, and there's local restrictions, and their daily lives almost come to a halt once a week to honor the Sabbath. Jesus came, and he rubbed the Pharisees and the Sadducees the wrong way, and they begin to hate Jesus, for in their eyes, Jesus broke their Sabbath laws. And not that he broke them, but he broke their interpretation of them. And Jesus so offended the temple authorities, they sought how to kill him. Here we have Jesus, God in the flesh, teaching through truth in this, all through Israel, in their temple. And he's so upset the temple authorities that they seek to kill him. They're driven by their blind hatred of Jesus, and it drives them to wanting to murder, which is absolutely against the law, but that didn't seem to matter to them. In fact, very few of the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of the Jews, can even bring themselves to believe that Jesus might even possibly be the Messiah, because the Sanhedrin is also full of hate. And they, in their hate, they disregard the law of Moses. They can only find fault in the sinless one, the only sinless one to ever live, yet they find fault in him. And Paul, he was temporarily caught up into persecuting Jesus also. And he persecuted Jesus' followers. He sought letters to put them in prison and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And Paul came against Jesus in persecution. But Jesus had a purpose for Paul. And he converts Paul on his journey to Damascus. And he tells Paul, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you are persecuting. And Paul, he goes on to be the greatest missionary of the New Testament. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, where we find ourselves studying today, for seven chapters, Paul points to the law as failing. Seven chapters of the law and its shortcomings. And no surprise that Paul's summary of the Mosaic law finds opponents in those who cling to the law. So let's read of Paul's dissertation here in chapter 7 of Romans. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taken opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just and good. The law has a good purpose, and it's to reveal the sin that lies within us. We live at a time in Christian America where many churches do not speak of today's man being sinful. You can go to certain churches and sin is never mentioned, or the need of a Savior is never mentioned. Yet the laws of all societies and cultures expose the basic wrongs, and they're taken from the Mosaic Law. Stealing, it's wrong. Lying is forbidden. Violence is wrong. And when we harm our neighbors, etc., we break the law. Having realized this, it seems like today, lawlessness abounds in our country. Take, for instance, Seattle. Seattle recently came under attack through a violent mob, and their mentality was, let's take over downtown Seattle. And the authorities of downtown Seattle surrendered a portion of their city to this lawless mob. It was a 7-block section where police did not enforce civil laws. And this takeover of these 7 blocks carried on for weeks. Finally, law and order is restored, and then came the lawsuits from the property owners of that area against the city officials and the police department for not enforcing the law. Trump, who was president at the time, threatened to send in the National Guard before Seattle took action to restore order. Lawless people and homeless people have destroyed parks and streets of a once beautiful city. I was watching a documentary on Seattle a couple weeks back, and it's a shame to see the city being so overtaken with the homeless and so forth. And the city has become a trash-laden city that once was a beautiful city, where those who live and work in certain areas, they're confronted with filthy conditions each and every day that they go to work. And it's all because the city fathers of Seattle did not enforce the laws that are on the books. There once was a time when the heavily black populated cities were the targets of lawlessness. But Seattle and Portland, two cities that experience a lot of upheaval and protests, they have minimal black populations in both of those cities. Seattle and Portland are not your slum-laden, infested type of cities. Their downtowns are areas of moderate, middle-class communities. We here in the Huntsville area experience our own unrest. And there wasn't anything they could point at in Huntsville about being a poverty-stricken area. But there's an attitude of lawlessness that prevails throughout America. And if you step back and look at the world scene, it's a worldwide epidemic. In our passage, Paul, a devout Jew, admits, he said, I would not have known coveting was a sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul had become a lawbreaker out of ignorance. And Paul admits the law produced in him all manner of evil desires. The law points to us being sinful. And the results of the law was deceiving Paul, and it actually, according to Paul, killed him. When it should have done good and brought forth life, it brought forth death. So let's continue in verses 13 through 25 of Romans 7. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul presents his predicament, the predicament of man. Sinfulness produced death, not righteousness. Paul goes on to say, I don't understand it. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, I find myself doing that. My disobedience to the law only shows me that the law is good. Paul admits his sinful nature is the cause of him being sinful. And we all have a sinful nature. Our flesh has no good side to it. Yet we cater to our flesh. Have you noticed some of the commercials that we see and hear what their message is? You deserve the good, the better life. So buy some expensive trinket, and those commercials that want you to buy the good things that you deserve trickle down to things like toothpaste, hair shampoo, and the list goes on. Recently, just in the last week or two, I heard you have a right to play. Now, I golf. What am I going to say? I go to the office? No. I'm playing golf. The apostles of Jesus said to the Lord, increase our faith. And in Luke 17:5-10, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once, sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drank, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do.'" Jesus speaks of seed as a mustard seed. You know, if you have the smallest of faith, then Jesus speaks of their position as servants. Jesus openly tells us, his followers, be servants. And servants, when we have obeyed the truth, do we dare to speak of what we deserve? Jesus goes on to tell how the servant is not invited to sit down and eat, but is told by the master, "Prepare my supper, serve me my supper." And when the master has eaten and drank, afterwards the servant eats and drinks. But Jesus then has a question. Does the master thank the servant because he obeyed? Or because he's done his job as a servant? The response, I think not. Not at all. We can begin to seek the Lord's approval, even can go so far as to expect thanks from the Lord. Let me share with you. I've yet to hear the Lord say to me, "Attaboy." I have never received an attaboy from the Lord. And the apostles, they asked for faith, but they're giving marching orders. Jesus turns it around. Here's what you should be doing. Our Lord, by his Spirit, is not the least compelled to give us, his servant, thanks for serving him. We do not hear God say thank you. Rather, we, as the body of Christ, are to encourage one another by acknowledging servants. We like to say, "Oh, he has a heart after the Lord," or "That person really loves the Lord." And we're saying that he serves the Lord without expecting anything in return. Paul wrote to the Colossians 3:22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality with God." We will be rewarded in heaven with a blessed inheritance. But here on earth, here in the battlefield, whatever you want to call it, it's our duty to serve Christ. Jesus did not hand out accolades to the disciples. He did not give them praise for doing a good job. But for us as servants to hear when this life is over, when it's done and said, "Well done, thy good and faithful. Enter into my rest." That's enough. And that message from our Lord will gladden the heart of every servant, every true follower of Christ. But those words will come when we stand before God at the Bema seat, or the reward seat of Christ, when life is over. But until that day, we're to serve the Lord diligently. with a heart of gratefulness. I've yet to hear my Lord thank me or congratulate me upon a moving sermon. Haven't heard that one. Sunday afternoons can be either pleasant or troublesome for me, depending on what kind of sermon I delivered. Did I deliver the God's word in truth and sincerity, or did I get off chasing rabbits or something? Whenever I receive praise for any sermon that I've given, I have a pat answer I usually reply with. Thank you for your kind words, and then I try to dismiss it. I'm called to teach God's word, to preach God's word, and I want to be faithful to do that. The closing two verses of chapter 7 sum up my feelings as a pastor, preacher. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Basically, I only proclaim the truth of God and the truth in his word. That's my duty. That's my responsibility. And may God be praised if you receive anything from these sermons. Amen. Amen. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. I got through that with a voice staying almost intact. I'm sort of proud of that. No. Let's pray. Father God, we know that by our nature, written right into our DNA is the sinful nature. We desire to enjoy the pleasures of sin, Lord. Forgive us for entertaining sin, Lord. Let us be forthright in our service towards you, not expecting glorious words of thanks or anything else, but serving you because it's simply our duty to serve you, the living God. We will never regret having served you. So, Lord, look upon us, your servants. Give us the heart of a man like Paul, who serving you and dying for you was pleasure. Lord, wherever he went, there was either riots or revival. And let us have that kind of mind, Lord, to serve you wholly and completely in the small things and in the big things. May we be found faithful. So help us, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. And we pray in your name.